Well, a very good evening, and good to see so many of you all here this evening. Perhaps I'd like to just a bit of clarification on what Deacon Anthony just said. He said that age of 21, when many were seeking, you know, things of this world, and I wasn't. Well, I don't think that's entirely true. I mean, even although I went to FEBC, the desires of the things of the world were still very much with me, and still continue to be something that I struggle with. Nonetheless, I thank God for this opportunity to share God's word with you all this evening. And I mean, passages like this and the book of Ecclesiastes is always a very timely reminder to tell us and warn us that, well, these things of the world, they are nothing but vanity, vanity of vanities. And that's something that all of us need to be reminded of again and again and again. Why? Because the things of the world are just so attractive. And if we do not guard our hearts, if we do not constantly remind ourselves, as we go out and as we look at the things around us, you know, we will be attracted. We will be tempted. And if we are not careful, we will succumb and we will fall. And that is why Solomon writes to us this whole book, 12 chapters, full of advice, full of warnings, full of admonitions, telling us to take heed and be forewarned. Because he, out of all the people who have ever lived, he probably tasted as much of the world as was possible for him in his lifetime. And he writes to tell us that at the end of it all, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So yesterday evening, for those who are not with us, and maybe just as a reminder for those who were, he gave us his own biographical account. He shared how he himself, he thought that by going out into the world, by trying and tasting the good life, maybe he could understand and maybe he could be able to find fulfillment in this life. And so he led us through the various experiments that he gave himself over into, the pursuit of knowledge, of wisdom, of this academic pursuit to try to understand, right, what this life was all about and every single facet of life. He said that was vanity, and that only brought him sorrow and grief, right? Because the more that he understood about the human condition, the more helpless he felt. He realized he cannot fix the crooked, he can't make it straight. And so many things that were wanting, still were wanting, and he couldn't, you know, he couldn't fix all these problems. But instead, it only brought him grief and sorrow because he could not fulfill. Then in chapter 2, he talked about this whole endeavor to enjoy life. All the pleasures of the world that he could think of, or what he saw people being engaged in, I mean, he threw himself into it. He began to enjoy, or he began to try to enjoy, wine, drinking. He thought to engage himself in all manner of building projects. He surrounded himself with all manner of entertainment. He amassed huge amounts of wealth. And he writes, when the Bible tells us that whatsoever his heart desired, whatever his eyes desire, he kept not from them. I mean, he was rich, wealthy, powerful. He could have whatever he wanted. And that was the life he lived. But yet, at the end of it all, the only thing that he could tell us out of it was that it was vanity. Yes, he may have enjoyed it for a period of time, right? He had all that his heart desired, and he said he rejoiced in all his labor. But after a while, he was confronted with a reality. That at the end of all these things, there is only but death awaiting him. Life will come to an end one day. And what then can he say of all the things that he has accomplished in his life? To him, he realized that it was just vanity, meaningless, empty. Because all these things that he did was described as under the sun, being apart from God. That means God was not in the picture in everything that he did. And so, you know, as he considered all his works, he said, yes, he was great in Jerusalem. He was well respected and regarded by his people, but not just by that, by even the surrounding nations around about him. But yet he said, no, it meant nothing. Worse still, we saw how he went on this downward spiral. He hated life, because he realized that he's going to die, right?
and there will be nothing to remember about his life. He realized that it was a meaningless, worthless life. And then he said, I hated my labor. I hated all the things that he had done, because he realized that one day I'm going to have to leave it to someone after me, and he may not be as deserving of all my hard work. And he said he despaired. So worse than just hating his labor, he despaired of all his labor. There was this hopelessness, this sorrow, this grief in his heart. And he couldn't even sleep. He said he lay awake, tossing and turning at night, because his heart was still very much fixed on all his worldly accomplishments, and he just couldn't give it up. His life was miserable. I mean, although he had everything that the world would ever want. I mean, his life seemed to be the envy of all, right? With all that wealth, power, riches, wisdom, it seemed like a good life. But yet, he said, I hated life, I hated my labor, I despaired of all my labor which I had done under the sun, because all these things were done apart from God. And so that's what we saw yesterday evening, vanity of vanities. And that is what we have to consider in our own lives as well. That as we live this life, as we perhaps enjoy many of the pleasures and many of the funds that this world can offer, if it is done without God, if God is not in the picture, if we never consider what God wants for us in our lives, and we just go, you know, cruising along and doing our own thing, by and large, we will end up like Solomon. Where at the end of our life, we will look back and say, what have I done? I mean, what do all these things amount to? And nothing much, really, nothing much at all. And so as we came to the last few verses of chapter 2, and that is actually where we ended off, right? He brought us a sort of a mini conclusion, okay? It is not the whole conclusion, that's what we're going to see today in chapter 12. But at the end of chapter 2, he told us a few things. He says, yes, I mean, many of these things are meaningless, but, you know, it does not mean then that we just give up and stop doing anything at all. No, that's not what he's trying to tell us. He doesn't tell us that, no, we must completely, you know, stop working, stop trying to find anything at all in this world. No, there are still things to be found. And so the main message that he wanted to tell us in verse 24 onwards is the idea of contentment, to be thankful. Okay, so that's what he tells us in verse 24. And that's when we see a first sort of positive shift, right, in the account that he's giving to us. And so he tells us in verse 24 of chapter 2, he says, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that you made his soul good for his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, and who else can hasten thereunto more than I? He's saying, you see, it's not wrong to enjoy life. See, God does not call us to a, you know, this sort of sober, boring life where you just, you know, do nothing, nothing at all. But he says, no, you see, food, drink, I mean, these are things which God has blessed us with. He gave us a body that can enjoy many of the things in this world, in this life, okay? He does not call us to have this complete ascetic lifestyle devoid of any pleasure at all. That is not the Christian life. In fact, the Christian life is a very blessed and enjoyable life. But the only way in which we can legitimately enjoy this life is if we realize that everything that we have is from the hand of God. You see that there in verse 24. That's what he's telling us. And it's within this framework that we go out and enjoy life. You see that? Yes, there is truly. I mean, in this life, there's nothing better to do, he tells us, than that you should eat and drink. Now, of course, he's not telling us that this is the absolute good thing. Okay? He tells us what is the absolute thing that we must do. That comes only in chapter 12. Right? Fear God, keep his commandments. But he says, now, to rightly understand this life, right, and to be able to realize that, well, many things are actually not vanity, and it is not a vexation of spirit. It is only if we are able to bring God into the picture. Yes, we work hard. Yes, we earn money. Yes, we spend this money and do the things that we want to do. But in all these things that we do, we must remember that God is the one that gives it to us. You see that there? And that's the difference. That's the difference between the life of despair that he had in the past, when he looked at all the things before him and he said it's vanity, and then now when he says, actually, I have realized that all that I have comes from the hand of God, and it is to God be the glory that I must attribute all praise and thanks to him in my enjoyment of all these things. And then things take on a new meaning, isn't it? Things become enjoyable again, because you are no longer doing it for yourself. You are doing it in praise to God. You are recognizing that even the ability to work, even the ability to have food on the table, even the ability, right, to enjoy the pleasures of this life, it is from God. And with that in mind, that of course then gives us a framework within which we enjoy things, isn't it? Because if we remember that all these things are from God, then clearly, when we do these things, we are not to do it in sin. We are not to do it, right, in contradiction to his word. So this does not call us to a life of wanton pleasure where we just, you know, do whatever we want, including sin. No. It tells us, yes, we enjoy the things that God has given to us, but of course we must do it without going against his desires, without sinning. So that's what he's telling us here. He says, yeah, you know, he came to this right understanding. That yes, in this life, what do we seek for? Now, we do not constantly go and try to pursue more and more, which is what his old life was like. Never satisfied, right? Constantly looking for that better thing. And of course, that life never fulfilled. But then he says, no, I recognize and realize that everything I have is from the hand of God. And I am now thankful. I am now content. And I will now constantly be in a mood of praise rather than despair. And then he goes on to explain from verse 26. He says, after all, God is the one that giveth to a man that which is good in his sight, wisdom and knowledge and joy. You see, it is all in the hand of God. He is the one who enables us to have joy. He is the one who enables us to have the right wisdom to navigate through this life. And so we must submit to the sovereignty of God. We must bring God to the picture, recognize that he is in control, and that the only way that we can have joy is through him. But to the sinner he giveth travail, to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. And so what he's saying is that, you see, God, in his it is entirely within his jurisdiction to do whatever he wants. And so to one person, he desires to give enjoyment, pleasure, joy in this life. But to the sinner, he gives this labor. Okay, that's the meaning of this word travail, right? This harsh, difficult labor. And what does he do? He spends all his life gathering together and to heap up. But then it will be given to that to him that is good before God. That means, you see, it's up to God. You can spend your whole life working, but then God will say he takes everything away from you and then gives it to another. Again, this is up to God. How do you respond when these sort of things happen? Well, again, just to submit to him and say, well, this is up to God. At that point of time, his understanding was still not complete. And he says, well, it's like vanity and vexation of spirit, isn't it? Because, well, you would expect that if I work hard and I enjoy the fruits of my labor, right? Someone else that doesn't deserve it, he shouldn't take it, right? And so at that point of time, he regarded it as, again, just vanity of vexation of spirit. But no, for a true believer who understands the sovereignty of God, we understand that it's entirely up to God, right? And so what then is our role? Always simply to submit and acknowledge that, well, God knows best. We are not to be greedy. We are not to be excessively ambitious in this world. We simply do our part, and God will be able to take care of the rest. So that's the mini conclusion that he brings to us at the end of chapter 2, because he's far from done, right? From chapter 3 onwards, he's going to bring us through many other observations that he has about this life, and he brings us through a wide array of topics, okay? He talks about the sinful state of mankind apart from God. He talks about the sovereignty of God and how, you know, to everything There is a season, a purpose, when all these things are in the hand of God. It talks about our regard for God, our worship, and many of these things, okay? So, you know, as you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, you see many, many of these wise observations that Solomon makes. But it doesn't just stop at observations, right? If you read from chapter 3 to chapter 6, it sort of mostly gives us observations. From chapter 7 onwards, he then begins to tell us, to impart to us certain advice. Okay, you begin to see this suggestion where better, this is better than that, this is better than that. Rather seek after this, do this, and do that. Okay, so from chapter 7 onwards, he starts to dispense advice. But many of these advice are more like proverbs, just in terms of daily living, in terms of the little decisions that we make daily and how we ought to live. And so that builds up all the way until chapter 12, where he gives us his final conclusion. All right, so that basically gives us the outline of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1 and 2, right? It is his own search for meaning in life. Chapter 3 to chapter 6, it is his observations concerning life, and that is what he saw of others. Chapter 7 to chapter 11 gives us his advice for life. And then after that, chapter 12, he gives us the conclusion of really what we ought to do with this life, the duty of men. And that brings us to today's topic. What is the whole duty of men? See, what we have seen already thus far is that many things are vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity, saith the preacher, right? And that vanity is when we live our life apart from God, when we live and do things under the sun, away from the eternal things that we know are of value. That's vanity. But then how can we find meaning in life? Because that's the larger question that we want to answer, the theme of this whole seminar. How do we know really what the meaning of life is all about? You see, in order for a person, right, to have purpose in his life, he needs meaning. He needs direction. He needs to find value in his life, right? If not, it is a worthless life. One sad thing that sometimes perhaps we see is when a person loses purpose in his life. Perhaps he recently got retrenched. Perhaps he maybe lost a loved one. Perhaps he stops doing the things which he has always been doing. And to him, that was what made him, what defined him. And he lost it. Maybe he was always a good student in school. And then for some reason or other, he got expelled or kicked out, or maybe he failed a major exam. He had always been a good engineer or programmer in a large company. And then he got retrenched. And suddenly he finds no meaning in his life, because prior to that he found value in what he was doing. He prided himself in the fact that I am a top engineer. I am this, you know, highly skilled software designer. And now he has no more software to design. He has no more problems to fix. He has no more exams to sit for. And suddenly he's lost. Maybe a person loses his spouse, his loved one, and all his life, that's all he's known, love for that spouse. But now it's gone. And what am I to do with my life now? And sometimes it's sad. If he cannot find something new to replace what he has lost, or find new direction and purpose in his life, or at least he feels about himself, that there is no more purpose. There is no more duty to fulfill. You see that? Now, we're just talking about a person, right? Regardless of his faith or Christianity or religious affinity. No, we're just talking about general in terms of purpose in life. And we see that sometimes, isn't it? Or maybe we've experienced it ourselves. When there was a major shift or change in things in our lives, and suddenly we find ourselves like this boat being cut loose, adrift. Right? No direction, no purpose. And we're just drifting along, meandering through life. We realize or feel that it isn't really quite meaningless. But purpose then comes when we are able to fulfill our duty. You see that? As a student, your duty is to study, and so you find fulfillment in your studies. As a person in a company, well, your duty is to work, right? And to fulfill the job that is required of you, and suddenly it's taken away from you, no more duty, no more purpose. But for the Christian, we have a larger duty to fulfill. And in fact, for anyone on this earth, that is what we must come to realize. That our being, our purpose, our person, it is not defined by your job, by your skills, by the relationships that you are in. That is not what makes you. It is about fulfilling the duty which God has called you to in fulfilling your purpose in life. And that's what Solomon is trying to tell us here in chapter 12. That all of us were designed with a purpose, a duty to fulfill. And in order to truly find meaning in this life, it is in the fulfillment of this duty. Because apart from this duty, if we don't fulfill that, then we are just living for ourselves. And after a while, we realize that it is quite an aimless thing, a meaningless pursuit, which many in this world find themselves in. Just trying and trying, but trying in vain to find real purpose and meaning, because they are living apart from their God, from their Creator. And that's why, as we come to chapter 12, that's how he begins. He says, you must know your Creator. That is the anchor that keeps you down. That is the motivation and driving force for your life, that you are fixed to God. You are tethered to him, and that is your duty, to remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And that's how he begins to conclude this whole book. God has to be center in our lives. That's basically what he's telling us. The aspect of God that he brings up here is the fact that God is our Creator. Now, why does he use God being the Creator as the emphasis here? You see, what does it mean to remember our Creator? When we know our Creator, basically, he's the one who made this world. He's the one that set everything here in motion. He created everything. Nations, the landforms all around us, all the laws of physics, the laws of nature, everything he set here. And then he created life. He created you and me. Because when we know our Creator, that is the first step in granting us meaning and purpose in this life, isn't it? Because then we know the person who set us here. And then we realize, now what are we really here for? Because every creator creates with a design, isn't it? That is a purpose to be fulfilled. For example, a piano. What was it made for? Yeah, I mean, you can use it as a table, somewhat. You can use it as a surface to place ornaments atop. You can perhaps use it, I don't know, what else can you use it for? Nothing much, isn't it? But in the hands of a person who really knows how to use it well, you can create music, you can create art. And you can create really something very, very beautiful. That is what can come out of something that has a design. Correct? But if it is not used to fulfill its purpose, then to what end? If a person comes along and he has no idea what music is, he has never heard a piano being played rightly before, and so he looks at it, he bangs at it, and he says, this is such a noisy object, I find no purpose for it. And that's when, you see, this piano does not know its purpose in its creation. But the creator, the person who designed this piano, he knows exactly what tune each stroke of every key will produce. And he knows how to put it together to produce something lovely, beautiful. That which was really, it was designed and created for. Likewise, our life. I mean, it can be used to do so many things. It can be used to sin, to create destruction, to create disunity, harmony, disharmony rather. It can be used potentially for so much conflict that we see in this world. And we see it all around us. But you see, all these things happen because these users of this life, they have not found their Creator. They are not living for the purpose in which it was designed to do. They are living for sin and self. That is not what the Creator designed us to do. Our Creator designed us and placed us here to be instruments of His glory. And if it is used rightly, if we live our life in accordance to what our Creator has designed us for, truly our life can bring glory, pleasure, and honor to the Creator. Where He looks down upon us and says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have done well. You have lived a life that is pleasing, holy, acceptable in my sight, and I receive you into glory." See, that's when this life is used well. That's when a person recognizes his Creator and lives for the purpose in which it was designed to do. It can bring so much glory to God. But a life that is lived apart from God, that does not acknowledge the Creator who created him, it is a life of sin, of destruction. And at worst, it can really bring about calamity in this world. When a person completely forgets his Creator, has no regard for morals or ethics or any sort of thing, and he just lives to fulfill his own desires for his own glory, it is a disaster. And that's why from the very onset he says, "Now remember now thy Creator." You remember the fact that he is Creator of the whole world. He is sovereign. He is the one in charge of all these things. He gave us this life. He gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved us from our sins. And then he set us and tells us, "Now you go and live in the newness of life. Walk as what God has ordained you to do." And that will really set our life in the right direction. And then he tells us here, especially in the days of thy youth. You see, remember that Solomon wrote as an old man, right? He writes in retrospect. He writes after he had made all these mistakes in his life. And then now he tells us that all you readers, you still have a life ahead of you. Okay? And now all of us here, we have varying degrees of life left, right? We don't know exactly how much. But as long as we draw breath, it is perhaps still regarded as days of our youth. In a sense that we still have life ahead of us while the evil days come not. Now, by evil days he means here, not sinful wicked days, but by the days of old age, okay, which is in the context of what we're going to read in the following verses. He's talking about when the years draw nigh, right? When the evening years come closer. And then you shall say, "I have no pleasure in my life anymore." And these are the effects of old age. He describes it poetically in verse 2 as, "While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, or the clouds return after the rain." He's talking really about the darkening years, right? When there is little light left, when the clouds come after the rain to block out the sun, when it is by gloomy days that you look to in the evening years of life. He contrasts youth as light and old age as darkness. And so he says, well, that's the state that he is in at the point of time of his writing. He says, "I am at the very end, tail end of my life. But please take heed to my advice. Basically, don't waste your life. Don't live a life that I have lived, where he had no regard whatsoever for the Creator. He lived his life under the sun apart from God. And he said, I wasted my life. Don't be like me. Remember now your Creator. Because time will come when you will not be able to enjoy your life anymore. When you will not have the vibrancy, the energy of youth to serve the Lord as he once did." Basically, that's what he's trying to tell us here. That you see, youth, you have a great advantage. You have opportunity, you have ability, you have strength, you have vitality, right? Things which you could once do at the age of 20, now at the age of 40, 50, 60, 70, maybe even 80, it gets more and more difficult, isn't it, as the years come. And some of you, I'm sure, would be able to explain that better than me, right? Of how, you know, you look back at your life at 20, at 25, at 30, and you say, how I wish I have the experience that I have right now. I have the devotion and the desire for the Lord that I have right now. And how I wish I was back in that 25-year-old or 30-year-old body. I will be so much more effective for the Lord, isn't it? But now, I get so tired so fast. I can't read the words of Scripture in the same way that I used to be able to. I can't memorize the Word of God as I used to be able to. I can't spend as much time studying. I get tired, my attention goes away, I need to rest. Youth, on the other hand, we have so much opportunity, isn't it? Time is on your side. You can work for the whole day and you still have strength at the end of the day to do so many other things. Not as many commitments, not as many things tying you down. No family yet. And still, no, we can, at a moment's notice, just be called up, do this, do that. We can. We have the time. We have the energy on our side. Why don't you use it for the Lord? Basically, that's what Solomon is trying to tell us here. That in the days of your youth, when you have not yet felt the effects or the ravages of age, what are you using your life for? Because if you use it like how Solomon did, basically his message to us is that it is vanity. It is only going to bring vexation of spirit. When you have that whole Saturday, you have every evening, that whole Sunday, what do you do? Do you go after your own enjoyments and seek after your own pursuits? Thinking that, wow, this is going to bring me so much pleasure, so much enjoyment, I can't wait for the weekend to come and I can do all the things that I want to do. Or will you say, I will seek my very best to remember my Creator in all the days that I have, in the time that I have, in the strength of my youth? Because from verse 3 onwards, he paints us a rather bleak picture of old age. Okay, that's basically what he tells us here in verse 3 onwards. Basically, the message that life is transient, right? Life is just this fleeting thing that comes for a season and then will be gone. I mean, basically, that's how he began the book, isn't it? One generation passeth, another cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Your life is but a vapor. And so what does he say? Now, all these things are basically a description of old age. Okay? He says what? In the day, and the day will come, when the keepers of the house shall tremble. Now, a lot of imagery begins to be used here, and this is basically my interpretation of it. I mean, to varying degrees, you know, all the commentators were something similar to say, but some will attribute some different pictures to some different parts of the body. But generally, this is, you know, the same message, right? Talking about old age. And so, keepers of the house are like, you know, your supports, your pillars. It says it will begin to tremble. The arms will begin to weaken, right? You no longer be able to hold up things as you once were able to do. No longer have the strength to do the things that you used to be able to do. The strong men shall bow themselves, and perhaps these are like the legs, right? The arms, the keepers of the house, the legs are the strong men. They shall also begin to get frail, you get bow-legged, you can't walk as well as you used to walk. And things like going up and down the stairs, I mean, these will suddenly become so difficult. Even standing up for long periods of time will be a chore. And then the grinders will cease because they are few. And the grinders perhaps will be describing the teeth, right? The teeth that grind, it will be few, they begin to fall out, you may not be able to eat as well. Those that look out of the windows be darkened, perhaps looking about the eyes, right? The eyes are the windows to the world, and so they will be darkened. You grow old, you begin to have all sorts of sicknesses with regards to eyes, long-sightedness, cataract, and all sorts of other diseases of the eye. And then the door shall be shut in the street. Perhaps talking about the mouth, these are like the doorways outward, and you will no longer be able to have things coming in, right? When the sound of the grinding is low, talking again about the grinders, you can't chew as well, and so you lose your appetite. You shall rise up at the voice of the bird. You wake up very easily. Little things will stir and disrupt your sleep. You can't even have that good night's sleep anymore. You shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. These are your ears, and you can't hear well anymore. And they shall be afraid of that which is high. You're afraid of heights because you fall easily. All right? And there'll be many things that your frail and weak body no longer is able to do. Fear shall be in a way. Basically, you fear even just walking, right? Because the slightest stumble will cause you to fall, and perhaps you can never recover out of that fall. The almond tree shall flourish, and basically the almond tree is a tree which, you know, turns white. They have flowers which turn white and bloom in spring, and when the almond tree blossoms, basically the whole thing becomes like a head of white. Right? So perhaps describing your head of white hair, the hoary head. And the grasshoppers shall be a burden, perhaps alluding to the back that will hunch like a grasshopper. And your desire will fail, your fleshly desires will wane, and things that you used to enjoy will no longer be as pleasurable. Basically, it is all describing this long journey to death. Because the man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. And then verse 6 talks about the different, perhaps, ways in which death will come. The silver cord be loosed, perhaps talking about the spinal cord. The golden bowl be broken, the skull, perhaps that breaks. The pitcher be broken at the fountain. The internal organs and the things that, you know, keep on the body processes going, they will fail. And the wheel, which is the heart, which pumps blood throughout the body, will stop. So all of these are a description of death. Then shall the dust return to the earth at his words. The body, which was formed out of the dust of the ground, will return to the earth as it was. You'll be buried. And then the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And that is it. So verse 3 to verse 7 gives us a description of old age and then culminating. Death. And he says, rather morbid, isn't it? Why does he talk about all these things? I guess it's to shock us, isn't it? To awaken us out of our stupor. To remind us that these things are a reality that will come. And some sitting here are maybe in their late teens or 20s or 30s. And we think, I mean, these things are so far away. I mean, I'm still strong. I'm still young. I still have a whole life ahead of me, right? I don't have to dwell on such depressing topics. But it's useful, isn't it? To remind us. To awaken us up. To help us to be sober. And realize that now this life that we have is not going to last forever. And so, yes, the world will tell you, go on an adventure. Enjoy life while you can, right? Experience all that life has to offer before you, you know, settle down and take on the responsibilities of adulthood. But Solomon gives us another opinion. He says, no, don't waste your life seeking after the vanities of this world. Don't waste your life chasing after the things that the world chases after. Because, you know, there will come a point of time where you will look back and just only have regret and nothing more. But rather, use your life well. Value the life and the opportunity that God has given to you. Whatever age that you are at right now. And some of you may look at me and say, well, yeah, I mean, that's a description of me, right? That's my life now. I am that old man. I am that old lady. I have that all these ailments and struggles and pains and aches in my body. But that shouldn't stop you, isn't it? It is not to say that, oh, since all these things, then, oh, no, we can no longer serve the Lord. No. But rather, we then look for different avenues whereby we can still remember the Creator. We can still serve the Lord because as long as we draw breath, as long as we have life, it is opportunity for us to remember the Creator. So basically, that's what he's telling us to do. Remember the Creator. And so that's the first duty that we have, right? That we remember God, remember our Creator, we value the life that he has given to us, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Then he tells us from verse 8 to verse 14. Now this really brings us to the end, the conclusion of this book. Okay? And so it's almost like an epilogue. It's a summary, right, of what this book is all about. So he tells us, "Vanity of vanities," said the preacher, "all is vanity." And that's how he begins the book. That's how he brings us to the end as well. As a reminder, right, that this life, if it is lived apart from God, it's vanity. But now, what does he do? I mean, he's an old man, right? I mean, he was experiencing all these things. That's why he was able to write these verses, because he knew what it felt like. But he didn't stop and rest on his laurels. He didn't say, "Oh, I'm old. What's the point? There's nothing more I can do." He says, "No. I will teach. I will be that preacher. I will gather people together and share with them my regrets." And so that's what he tells us in verse 9. He says, "Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. He now had the right experiences, and so he had a desire to teach. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. And the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth." And basically, this is a description of the book of Ecclesiastes. It is not just, as we saw, as people, you know, some people say, the ramblings of a jaded old man. These are valuable words. These are useful words. These are words of wisdom that we must take heed to. These are described as the words of truth. Right? That he was very careful and deliberate in finding out these words. You see that there? He gave good heed. He sought to find out acceptable words. Words that will be useful to the readers. And so what then becomes our duty? Basically to take heed to them, isn't it? To read them, to study it, to know it well, and then to apply it in our lives. I mean, this advice is applicable not just to the book of Ecclesiastes, but basically the whole Bible, because the whole Bible are the words of truth. And that's what's been given to us. And what then becomes the duty of men? How do we know how to keep the commandments unless we first know it? Unless we first read it and study it for ourselves. Okay? So that's what, you know, basically verse 8 to verse 10 is telling us. That all the words of Scripture, these are wise words, taught to us by wise people, given by inspiration of God. Okay? And so he gives these words to us, he gives us these teachings, and for us on our part, we take heed to them. We listen. We accept it. Now, these words are described in verse 11 as goads. Now, what are goads? See, basically, a goad is an instrument of a shepherd. At least in the old times, during the time of Solomon, in their agrarian society, we talked about, you know, in Psalm 23, there is the rod and the staff. All right? And so he held this instrument, and on one end of it was a pointed end. Right, that on one end is a pointed end, and this is used as a sort of a instrument of discipline. Okay, and so you can see other references to it. It was actually at times used as a weapon, but basically a goad is used to direct the flock in a certain direction. And so as he's walking with his flock, sometimes the sheep will meander outward, right? Go their own way. And so what does a shepherd do? He takes his goad and he prods them. He goads them in the right direction. Okay, so that's basically what a goad would be. And that's a goad. And so he says the words of the wise are like goads. They're also like nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. Now, masters of assemblies is basically a parallel to the shepherd. Right? He's the leader of the flock. And so he says, now, there is on one hand the goad that will prod and push the sheep in the right direction. The nails that are fastened are sort of like the nails that they put along the fences, along the boundaries in which the flock was supposed to be within. And so these nails will be fastened there, and as the sheep try to push the boundaries, try to go to its edges, and they will be pricked by these nails. And it will be painful, and they will have to realize, now that is not the way that you should go. Now you should not go out that way. It's dangerous. These are the boundaries in which you ought to stay within. And so he says, now these words, the words of God, They are like goads. They are like nails to push us and prod us in the right direction. And basically that's what the whole book of Ecclesiastes is as well. Goads. Goading us to tell us, no, don't do that. You see, every time he tells us vanity of vanities, it is a reminder to push us, to tell us, no, that's not the way that you should go. Don't be like me. Don't try to seek after pleasures of this world. Don't try to find fulfillment in the bottle in drinking. Don't try to think that by amassing wealth, you will have fulfillment in life. Don't try to think that knowledge, the pursuit of knowledge is the chief end of man. No. And every time we read these things, it is like, oh, it's pushing us, prodding us, reminding us that no. That if you try to live that sort of life, it will be a life of regret. It will be a life of vexation. And oftentimes as you read it, you come to realize, yes, truly, what's the point if we live this life without God? And so that is the function that Solomon is trying to fulfill in writing this book. He says, I'm like a shepherd to you, and I see you as flocks of sheep. And all we like sheep, we have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's how we are. We are so prone to wander. We are so prone to meander off in our own direction. That's what sheep are, isn't it? It's interesting to observe sheep. A lot of times they don't really look at where they're going. You know, although they are in grasslands and there is basically a whole buffet of food laid out before them, right? That's all grass. You look at the hurried way in which they keep on eating. It's quite amusing sometimes, right? If you go out perhaps to the bush and look at some farms and look at the way the sheep go at it. They keep eating, eat. And all they can see is the grass in front of them. But then they, as they eat, they look up, hey, there's small grass over there. And they rush over there, they start eating again. And they keep eating and they just keep on rushing on. Just so filled with their own desires. That's how a sheep will be like. And the Bible describes us like sheep. We are like sheep that have gone astray. But yet what Solomon tells us here is that we must take heed to all these goads. That as we read the Word of God, it is like God, this shepherd. He is prodding us and pushing us and warning us, say no. Turn away, stay away from all these sin, stay away from all these vanities, because you will only waste your life. Turn back to the right path, the straight and narrow path, the way that God wants us to go. And that is what we ought to do. And then he says, further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of flesh. Now, what is he talking about here in verse 12? Many students like to then bring up this verse and say, hey, you see, what's the point of studying, right? Why should I work so hard? Because, oh, so much study is a weariness of flesh. What is he talking about here? You see, he's contrasting the words of men with the words of God, right? Because he says, by these, by what? By the words of God, my son, be admonished. So he's saying that there are certain words which have true and real rich meaning and value, and these are the words of truth. Right, the words of Scripture given to us by God. But then he says that, you know, out there in the world there are so much study, so many books. And he, you know, reminds us of his first endeavor in chapter 1, right, of how he sought to know all the knowledge of the whole world. And he says that was a sore travail that was given to the sons of men. He says, no, please don't go that way. He says, my son, truly, yes, there are things out there in the world that are worth knowing, but many things are not. Many of these are humanistic studies. Many things are just vain philosophies which the Christian has no purpose or no meaning, can find no meaning in the study of all these things. And so if we think that by going out into the world and trying to find fulfillment in this world, we can have joy, no, think again. He says, no, in all these studies, there is no end. Right? Making books. And truly, I mean, we think of all the literature that has been produced from the beginning of time until now. It is vast. And now with the internet, right? So much more material is now at our fingertips. And sometimes we are swarmed, isn't it? By a whole avalanche of information. And we can't quite keep up, isn't it? And the sad result of this is that our attention span has become so short. We no longer read and really read. We simply just glance or gloss through things. We simply just skim through things. And anything that is more than 160 characters or TLDR, they say nowadays. Have you heard of what TLDR is? Well, this is a sort of acronym that is quite popular in this internet age or internet culture. It stands for too long didn't read. TL, semicolon, DR. And a lot of people will use that when they come to what they call a wall of text. And a wall of text is really no more than just maybe half a page worth. And it's, so much TLDR. Give me a summary, okay? And so even the person that writes it says, okay, the TLDR version of this is, he gives it in a sentence. And that's how we are in this day and age. So much information out there. Many times we realize that it doesn't mean much at all, isn't it? A lot of it is just mirth, right? As Solomon describes it, it is just mindless entertainments. A lot of things the Christian has no business reading at all. And we must be discerning. We must be careful about what we give ourselves over to. And the thing that is only that is most valuable, of course, would be the study of the Word of God. Because these are the wise words that are contrasted to these many books. And so the wise words are what the Christian has to take heed to, but to be careful then of all these worldly vanities out there. And then finally we come to the last two verses, verse 13 and verse 14. He says, well, at the end of it all, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. After all that he has written, okay, this is really the conclusion that he's been driving at throughout the whole book. He says, many things are vanity. And in many ways, if we live our life under the sun, it can have no meaning, no purpose, no fulfillment. But the one thing that every single person must do, and I say every single person, not just believers, not just Christians, but everyone, because we have all been placed here by God. Our lives have been given to us by God. One thing that we must all be careful about is that we fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So three simple ideas he brings out in these last two verses, basically talking about our relationship to God, right? What does he say? Basically begins with this idea of fearing God. It's not a new subject that he's been bringing up. He actually brought it up a number of times throughout this entire book. And yet finally now in his conclusion, he tells it to us again. This fear of God speaks basically of this reverential respect that we must have for God. That God has to be the center of our lives. That God has to be the one whom we respect, whom we live for. That is what it means to fear God. And that, as we are told in the book of Proverbs, is the beginning of wisdom, of knowledge, of understanding. That is really the tone which ought to dictate our entire lives. That as we have God in the picture, that really guides us in the way that we should live. Right? Because we are constantly reminded of the fact that God is there. God is sovereign. God is in control. And God has a desire and a purpose for us in our lives. That's what it means to fear God. Now, of course, we could go on and talk about this idea of the fear of God, but I mean, there are so many passages that exhort us towards this purpose, to fear God. Because when we fear God, then we will turn away from the things of this world. When we fear God, then we will live for Him and Him alone. When we fear God, our lives will have fulfilled its purpose and meaning. That is our duty. And so how do you fear God? Now, when we fear God, then naturally we have a desire to please Him, isn't it? We will want to keep His commandments, which is the next phrase given to us here. It's all related. You see that? When you fear God, you will want to keep His commandments. And His word, basically what is His commandments, right? His whole book. His whole book given to us. All the instruction given to us therein. That is what we must do. His statutes, His laws, His judgments. Everything dictated to us in His word. That is the duty of men. That's what we are here for. See, He gave us this life. And He didn't then tell us, well, you just do your own thing, live your own life, do whatever you want. No. He's given us a guidebook. That's what the Bible is all about. A guidebook. teaching us about our sin, teaching us for about our need for a Savior, teaching us then about the life of sanctification and holiness that we must live then after. That's what this book is all about. And so he says, well, you fear God, and straight away you would keep His commandments. And this word keep has this idea of guarding, of protecting, of being this watchman, standing guard, to make sure that we would do it with vigilance, with care, with a deliberate thing that we exercise ourselves to do, keep His commandments. And then finally, to realize or understand God's judgment, verse 14, right? Because realize that God shall bring every work into judgment. Every single thing that we do, we will be held accountable for it, right? That's what he tells us in this final verse. I mean, this is really, perhaps you can say, the reason why we fear God and keep His commandments, because He cares about our lives. He is interested in every single thing that we do. And there will be a judgment. Of course, for believers and unbelievers, there is a slightly different judgment. For unbelievers, it will be a judgment based on works, and every unbeliever will fail, because their works will all be deemed as nothing, something which only brings them the verdict or the judgment of eternal hell. And that is what will take place at the final end, at the great white throne judgment of God. For the believer, we will also stand in judgment, but it will also be a judgment of our works, but a positive one. Right? We do not have to fear death, or do not have to fear the judgment of hell. But God also will ask, now, whether all your works, will they be wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones? And He will look and call every single thing that we have done into account. Are they vanity? Are they these things which you have done in the world which amount to nothing at all? Or are they works that are done for God? And so the question will be asked, right? Every thing that you do, every single thing that you do, whether it be known or whether it be secret things, and they will be asked, would it be good or whether it be evil? Is this a life lived for God or is it a life lived for self? Is this a life of vanity that has no meaning at all? Or is this a life that you have lived fulfilling your duty, remembering your Creator, fearing God, keeping His commandments? And this, really, is the whole duty of man. And that is how we find meaning, by living a life for God. And let me assure you that this will be a truly meaningful and valuable and rich and fulfilling life. It can be. It is not to say that now if I, you know, have to remember my Creator, if I have to, you know, fear God, keep His commandments, it's going to be a boring, difficult life. No, not at all. Because you read all the other portions of Scripture, it basically says that this is a life full, rich, a life abundant, greatly abundant. This is a life of blessing. This is a life that gives us a foretaste of what it will be like forever in unity with the God who loves us. And so, again, boils down to this one question, isn't it? What are we going to do with our life? And I'd like to end with this poem. It's written by a man known as C.T. Studd. We may actually be familiar with some of the lines of this poem, but we don't realize who it was actually written by. This man, C.T. Studd, he was actually a missionary to China. But before that, he was actually a national cricket player for England. He actually represented England in what was later to be known as the Ashes. I think you're all familiar with that, right? Every year, I think either England comes here or Australia goes there and plays in the Ashes. And so back in the late 1800s, right, C.T. Studd actually represented England. And that was really quite a prestigious thing. But he realized that that was a life of vanity to an extent, right? Where he was not fulfilling his true purpose that God has called him for. He was a believer. And so after that career in cricket, he actually gave his life to be a missionary to China. And so somewhere along the line, he wrote this poem, a very meaningful one. I'd like to read it out to you. And so it goes as this. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet, and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world will tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then, Lord, help me with joy to say, only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let me love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, now let me say thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, then I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this life that thou hast given to us. But help us to cherish it, to value this life, to fulfill the duty that thou hast called us to do, to recognize that truly many things in this world are nothing but vanity, that only bring about vexation of spirit. Help us to realize that the sins of this world ought to be shunned and turned away from. Help us to turn to thee in repentance, in faith, to give our lives over to thee as a living sacrifice, to realize that thou hast given us but this one life. Help us make it count for thee. Pray thou help us to take heed to the words that have been shared to us this evening, the wise words of Solomon. Help us to realize how truly we must fulfill the duty that thou hast set before us, to fear God, to keep thy commandments, and to realize that judgment will come to all of us. Forgive us for the many times in which we have strayed away from thee as disobedient sheep, but we pray that thou help us to commit our lives, to find true value and meaning in living our lives for thee. We thank thee for this evening. May you also continue to guide us and bless us as we have our fellowship over dinner. We thank thee for the food that thou hast provided for us, and we pray that thou bless the time of fellowship that we have over dinner. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.